Hi everyone. So today's reading is from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. It's on page 876 of your church Bibles. The Bibles in your seats, that's page 876, starting at chapter 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of those little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he think the servant because he did what was commanded? Thank. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
Norman Burkitt became an appeal court judge and was second string at the Nuremberg trials. In the 1920s, he became King's Counsel. One of the very early cases he took was of a very wealthy complainant who had been seriously injured in a taxi journey from Waterloo to King's Cross. And Norman Burkitt was representing the passenger. So the taxi driver has just been giving evidence in court, explaining to the court that he was driving slowly. Now we have the interchange between Norman Burkitt for the injured passenger, and the taxi driver is answering the questions as he is asked them. Listen to how it goes. Norman Burkitt, "You say you are travelling quite slowly." "Yes." "Not fast at all, but quite slowly." "That's right." "And you drew out to pass another vehicle." "Correct." "Still not going fast." "Yes." "And let me see, you skidded slightly." "Yes." "Mounted the pavement?" "Yes." "Hit a plate glass window and smashed that." "Right." "Knocked over two or three stalls loaded with fruit and vegetables outside a shop." "Correct." "Knocked down one policeman and two pedestrians." "I'm afraid I did." "And finally, you knocked down a lamppost." "Yes." Burkitt finishes with this. "Well now, I wonder if you would like to estimate how much more damage you might have done if you had been going fast." Reality of a court. Taxi driver coming face to face on the evidence with the truth of the speed he was actually travelling at. And as for the poor passenger simply journeying from Waterloo to King's Cross, what was a simple journey proved one that caused serious injury. We are at the point in the Gospels where Jesus is travelling to Jerusalem. And in our passage today, he is pointing out to the disciples that their spiritual journey is not going to be straightforward. It's not going to be straightforward. He has already warned them that their spiritual pilgrimage is going to be difficult. Back in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, he has said to them that they must strive to enter by the narrow door. And so you will see on the outline that I've given you, I've taken up the theme of the idea that we are on a journey. So we've got to watch out for obstacles on the carriageway. We've got to watch out because roadside assistance is going to be needed. We've got to watch out that we've got enough fuel in the tank for the journey. We've got to watch out we're only the chauffeur. Let's begin with point number one, obstacles in the carriageway. Have a look at the first two verses there of chapter 17 on page 876. He said to his disciples, "Temptations of sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." That phrase, temptations to sin, translates the Greek word scandalon. It tells us that Jesus is drawing on the teaching of the Old Testament. The idea of the snare, the idea of the trap. Think about a trap, think about a snare. If it's something that you do not see, it grasps you before you can do anything about it. When you've been driving, you've perhaps had the experience of suddenly coming upon the speed camera, too late to slow down, only to find that it is flashing as you pass. That is the nature of the trap. We speak about speed traps. Now, Jesus has been talking with the Pharisees in chapter 16. And that indicates the sorts of temptations that his disciples are going to face. There were two key temptations in the Old Testament that were seen as that which could derail your spiritual life. One was idolatry, the other was adultery. And both of those sins are characterized by a lack of faithfulness. On the one hand, faithfulness to God. On the other hand, faithfulness to the person you have married and made vows to. So if you go back to chapter 16, look at verses 14 and 15. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Here Jesus is attacking their materialism. Notice how he describes them as lovers of money. He doesn't describe them as lovers of God, but as lovers of money. And then he goes on to attack their approach to divorce. Look at verses 17 and 18. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And so Jesus, in picking up these two themes, reminds us of the sort of obstacles that are going to confront us in our spiritual pilgrimage. We work in the city. The city is the place of money. It's the place of wealth. It's what confronts us on a daily basis. But the city also offers us anonymity. Who is there to know if we enter into an extramarital affair? The city is the place where you can hide. And in a way that what Jesus is doing is he's reminding his disciples, he's reminding you and I, that the world in which we live is a fallen world full of temptation and of opportunities that can cause us to spiritually stumble. In those opening verses, he is especially reminding his disciples that they must not become a stumbling block to other Christians. Just look again at those verses. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The little ones is a reference to the disciples. And so a part of our pilgrimage is facing up to the fact that we're fallen sinners, we're going to experience temptation, and we've got to be realistic. Remember the words of John the Apostle in his first letter. He said to the disciples, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let's move on to our second point, the need for roadside assistance. And here Jesus reminds the disciples that they are responsible for protecting the integrity of their fellowship and their life together. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. Notice the emphasis on those verses is forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is the purpose of pointing out to a brother where they've gone wrong, so that they may be forgiven, so they may be restored, so that their relationship with the church may be renewed? And that's why Jesus emphasizes this great latitude. If he comes again, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. How do you and I respond if we're rebuked by other people? Our natural reaction is one of pride. But actually, the rebuke by other brothers and sisters in Christ is part of the spiritual protection that Christ gives us. And how is it when it comes to forgiving other people? How do we view other Christians if they have gone wrong in their lives, turned around, and are heading back in the right direction? Do we somehow regard them as, in some sense, as inferior Christians? We shouldn't do so. The great glory of Christ's forgiveness that it restores the individual to the fellowship of the church. But there may be people who have wronged us. And then we're staring in the face the challenge of our willingness to forgive. I want to read you a section from the Dutch evangelist Corrie ten Boom. She went to Germany and she was preaching in Germany after the war. She had been in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And after she has preached, there is a camp guard at the meeting who she recognizes, who starts to walk towards her. Listen to the way she describes the event. Listen to how she captures the tension and the feeling and the difficulties in forgiving. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. The will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretch out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. Sometimes those who need our forgiveness will have sinned deeply against us. We will experience the acute tension between knowing what the gospel of Christ requires of us and our natural instinct not to forgive. But of course, there's another side to this, isn't there? The other side is this, that when we have gone wrong in our lives, and especially if we've gone deeply wrong as Christians in our lives, we may wrestle with the truth, can God forgive me? Can God forgive me? And sometimes the forgiveness of God can seem impossible to us. Or as you are reading this passage, you're thinking about the Christian faith, and you're thinking about the teaching of Jesus, and you are just seeing that the Christian life is complicated. It's not straightforward. It is beset by temptation and conflict and difficulty. And you're saying to yourself, is that the sort of life I want? And if it is the sort of life, how will I sustain my discipleship? How will I sustain it? Which takes us naturally on to our next point. Watch out that there is enough fuel in the tank. Verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The way I have taken these verses as I looked at the passage is I put myself in the position of those disciples listening to this teaching of Jesus. And the thing about the teaching of Jesus is there is a sense in which it disables you, because the demands appear to be before your natural reach, and of course they are. And so the apostles very appropriately say to Jesus, increase our faith. If we are going to encounter these stumbling blocks, if we're going to encounter these challenges, if we're going to live with these demands of your teaching, do we have the faith for it? Increase our faith. Jesus' response is striking. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's his point? His point is to say, it's not simply about your faith. It's also about the greatness of the God you serve. After all, who was the one who was going to move the mulberry tree so that it was planted in the sea? That wasn't within the disciples' power. That was within the power of God alone. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that it's in relationship with him, it's through their personal trust in him, that they will deal with the temptations they meet as they proceed. Corrie ten Boom's testimony catches the gut-wrenching battle that goes on when a person has faith in Christ. The battle is evidence of the faith, not its absence of faith. Corrie ten Boom is wondering, have I got the faith to forgive this man? She doesn't know, but somewhere within her, that faith is there. And she gets through it. Which brings me to my final point. Watch out, you are only the chauffeur. Have a look there at verses 7 to 10. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus does in this passage is simply reminds the disciples of the imbalance between them and their relationship with God. He is describing the fact that you and I are servants of Almighty God. He's reminding us of the great sovereignty of God. He's reminding of us that God can make demands upon us legitimately that other people cannot make. John Calvin, as he reflected on this passage, said this: "Therefore we can see that all those who think that they can merit something before God and make him their debtor are condemned of depraved pride. God is never my debtor. And I can never put God in a position where he is my debtor. It is always the case that you and I are servants." Calvin goes on, "But we must grasp Christ's statement that we serve God without any pay, but are at his command on the understanding that we owe him all that there is." And notice how the master says and assures the servant they will eat and drink. And so Jesus closes this passage for us really by leaving us with the overwhelming sense of the divine grace. That we serve a gracious God. And that's the only reason that we will get through our pilgrimages. Our pilgrimages are actually testimony to the extraordinary grace, patience, power, and love of the God we serve. And when we get to the end of our lives and we depart this life, there's only one thing that we will be able to say to our God: the most we've ever done is our duty. And we leave the rest to God's mercy. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to give you thanks for the realism of Christ's teaching, reminding us of our sinfulness, our moral and spiritual frailty, reminding us that we are constantly surrounded by temptations to sin. And so we pray especially that your grace will be with us and that you will help us to deny ourselves and to stick with the pathway of obedience. And we pray that where we have gone astray, you will gently draw us back to yourself, forgive us our sins, and set us afresh on the right road. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.